Greetings, my name is Father Steve Macias. I'm the rector at St. Paul's, and today I want to talk to you about monasticism. Today we're going to review the idea of monks and monasteries in Western Christendom. Anybody who studies the early church quickly recognizes that monastics, monks and monasteries, played a very important role in the development of Christendom in its early centuries. But yet, as the years go on, these monasteries establish the universities, they establish our hospitals, they establish a lot of our schools that led to the great philosophers, scientists, and even to the reformers. But what happened to monasticism in the West? If we look to the East, we can see that monasticism is still tied to the episcopacy. We can see monasteries are still an important part of the spiritual life of the Eastern Church. But what about the West? It seems as though most of our religious orders are put out to the periphery of society, whereas the secular life takes preeminence in the normal Catholic or Western Christian life. In fact, in Protestantism, there almost seems to be no attention paid to this heritage of monasticism. Perhaps we might think of most of our Protestant denominations as abandoning monasticism. Well, in the lecture today, I want to talk a little bit about how Anglicans have always maintained a monastic identity in their Book of Common Prayer. I'll talk a little bit about how Western Christianity gave us a spiritual identity through monasticism, and how our Protestant Reformation was not a rejection of monastic ideals, but rather an embrace of monasticism for every single person. It begins, of course, by discussing exactly what is monasticism, talking about the very foundations of biblical ideas of asceticism, the practices that monastics are known for, going through the history from St. Anthony onward of monastic communities in North Africa, through Europe, and particularly we're going to focus on the emphasis of monastic ideals in the prayer life of the English Isles. We're going to talk about how the Book of Common Prayer, put together by Thomas Cranmer, was a encapsulation, not of merely ideas, but of ascetic principles in its offices, in its Holy Communion service, and its view of the Christian and the priesthood. Now, beginning, of course, we have to recognize that the Anglican Book of Common Prayer is, at its very core, an ascetical devotional manual. It's inherited inside of its offices, morning and evening prayer, what Cranmer originally called matins and evensong, an identity from Western monasticism. The hours were borrowed specifically from the monks. And today, as we look at Anglicanism, we can see in its prayer book the bones of monastic identity. But any student of Western history knows that monks are less common after, during, and since the Reformation. Today, I hope to trace back an understanding of Anglican monasticism through the early church and draw how its principles of asceticism influence English spirituality. To talk about how the church in England, not just the institution of the Church of England, but the Christianity in England, is directly attributable to the missional influence of monasticism and its spread in the ancient church. I want to talk about how the scholars of the Protestant Reformation, particularly the framers of the Book of Common Prayer, recognize the need for monasticism to play a place in Protestant theology, that rather than abandoning it, it embraced it. Irish and Benedictine monasticism being the key components. I want to talk about how this fits into all of Anglican spirituality, embracing what Martin Thornton calls the threefold order of St. Benedict's spirituality, recognizing the daily offices, recognizing celebration of Holy Communion, and personal devotion. And finally, we're going to talk about how the dissolution of the monasteries and the reforms of the monastic ideals were done under Anglican identity, how medieval changes to monastic identity were done away with and altered by the Protestant Reformation. So, beginning at first, we have to ask the question, where are the Anglican monks today? And if you go through a Google search, you can find that there are many Anglican devotional communities. There are very many Anglican religious communities, those who have revived the ancient orders, whether they be Benedictine or Franciscan, but also Anglicans have lots of third orders, We have oblates and other religious vocations found inside the laity of the Anglican Church and in the clergy of the Anglican Church. But at the core of Anglican identity is recognized that the office of the monk belongs to every believer. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit as we get to that point of history. But it's also important to recognize that Anglicanism never meant to be a breach from Christian history in the West. So if you find an ideal, such as monastic ideals, in the history of the church, a faithful Anglican must be able to carry and trace that doctrine and practice all the way back to the early centuries of the church, through the medieval period, into the Reformation until today. I think that Anglicans have the great benefit in our wide variety of religious experience and expression that we can see monasticism both in monasteries, which certainly exist in the Anglican communion today, but also in monastic communities of new expression. Saint Benedict changed what it meant to be a monk during his period, and such is the case for our postmodern culture. For us, perhaps being a monk is starting a Christian school and cloistering out from state-sponsored education. Perhaps today the monastery remains the church and committing ourselves to the daily celebration of the Mass or of the daily office. There are various expressions and rules that are available to us as postmodern Anglicans. But we have to first understand what it means to be a monk. To be a monk is not merely limited to the certain religious orders. In fact, if we go back to the origin of those phrases, asceticism and monasticism, we find that the medieval picture of the monk that we have is drastically different than what existed in the 4th century or throughout Christian history. The words ascetic and monastic conjure up for the modern reader a self-abasing, habited monk, perhaps with his tonsure. And for many Anglican Christians, this sort of Catholic superstition is exactly what the Reformation meant to purge. After all, many Anglican Christians would ask, didn't Henry VIII disband the monasteries and send those superstitious monks back to Rome? Those familiar with this period of Anglican and English history also recognize that the reformers blamed monasticism for being a refuge of both superstition and immodesty. They blamed the monks as aligning themselves with the Pope of Rome, and they blamed the monks for various unsavory behaviors. We see that in all of the reformers, whether it was Luther or earlier reformers like St. Francis. They saw in the monastery things that needed to be reformed, both in behavior, in practice, in holiness, in wealth. So by the time we get to the English Reformation, these rumors of poor behavior, of false relics, of religious idolatry that were identified by men like Thomas Cromwell became evidence during the Reformation of the poor moral character of religious life inside English monasteries. In fact, one reading of Reformation history might see the success of Protestantism as wholly the rejection of monastic ideals, that the word is given back to the people and no longer stored in the monastery. But that one-sided view of history would inaccurately characterize what a monastic is. The monastic ideal is not caught up in the Middle Ages or the medieval church. It's not caught up in a single religious order or the corruptions of a single country. You see, if it was not for the monastic character brought into the English tradition, there would be no Book of Common Prayer. As faithful Reformation Anglicans, we owe our Book of Common Prayer to the presence of monastic spirituality in the English Isles. In fact, we might see the Book of Common Prayer as a more pure form of historic monastic experience. While King Henry VIII certainly closes the English monasteries, it was his spiritual advisor and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who would not end monasticism. In fact, Thomas Cranmer could be seen as reviving and spreading monasticism beyond the walls of the monastery throughout all of England and the Anglican Communion, which now spreads across the world. From the Reformation period forward, every home, every church, every individual that reads and obeys the words and the rubrics of the Book of Common Prayer now embraces an older form of English asceticism that underpins the theological history of the British Isles. You see, under the influence of the Protestant Reformation, rather than monasticism being quelled and obliterated, monasticism spreads and transforms the entire world as the world embraces a common rule in the Book of Common Prayer. In introducing the topic of monasticism in his book, English Spirituality, Martin Thornton claims that the practice of asceticism is, quote, no medieval invention, but rooted in the faith once delivered for the saints and is ultimately biblical, end quote. In its root, the phrase comes from the Greek word ascesis, which can be translated as exercise or practice or training. Thornton connects this idea of ascesis to the incarnational aspect of the faith. He connects these ideas of spirituality with our practical and even pastoral needs. Thornton writes in his book, following William Temple, we can summarize thus. Ascetical theology is Christian doctrine interpreted and applied by a teacher of prayer together with the mental and physical disciplines which nurture and support it. The experience of the church, codified by her saints and doctors, assures us that this total discipline is necessary as a means to an end. And hear this, fasting, mortification, and so on are needed, but they do not constitute ascetical theology, for they are subsidiary parts of it, end quote. You see, every Christian who claims to be a disciple of Jesus must embrace some form of monasticism. We must embrace some form of an ascetical theology. We all don't take religious orders. Not all of us become Benedictines. But the moment you begin to read a Bible plan, the moment you begin to dedicate yourself to daily prayer, the moment you say that my life will be of service to others, you have entered into a practical theology of asceticism. Christians in every single tradition, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, even our Baptist friends, recognize the need for some spiritual development in degrees. As we aspire towards the perfection of the saints, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ that we see described by St. Paul. Now, the Christian faith here is recognized as not being merely an intellectual faith that is absorbed only by sermons and instruction, but rather we recognize that the faith transforms us. The faith transforms our values, our behaviors, our character, and as its practitioners, these things are more than just mental notes. Significant to the ancient forms of monastic life are the same emphasis on the moral values in the discipline of passion and vice through personal deprivation and separation. So therefore, ascetic values, this idea of depriving or separating yourself from the things of the world or the people of this world, is at the very core the same thing that is outlined in the scripture as the goal of the Christian life, to grow in grace by depriving ourselves and transforming ourselves to be more like Christ. Rather than succumbing to our natural desires and the natural needs of our body, the Christian identity as an incarnational people addresses our physical needs with spiritual exercises. We are bringing the sarkos, our flesh, under the discipleship of the Spirit. For example, fasting is seen in Christian history as a spiritual practice of ascesis. It's also present in the life of Christ as he himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Christ's own pattern of prayer acknowledges the two-sided reality we live that joins both our physical and spiritual realities. In our Lord's Prayer, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he points to the spiritual connection between our physical needs of our body in this world. Rather than separating the physical from the spiritual, what ascetical theology allows us to do is to follow the incarnational pattern of Christ that connects the things of this world with the kingdom of God. Christians have, of course, this goal in mind, to be conformed to the image of the Son, that the things of this world would become the kingdom of God. Now, as the center of our ascetical spirituality is that idea to be conformed to his image. Now, historically, Christians have confessed this reality as an essential part of how we even understand Christ's divinity. We confess that he is truly God and truly man, physical and spiritual, truly God, divine and man, of a reasonable soul and body. These ideas are held together in a tension, a reality together, not separated, not put against each other as one being good or one being evil. The soul and the body are both made by God and therefore good. God and man are made for his purposes, meant to be redeemed, reconciled, and perfected in salvation. Now, this reasonable soul and body language was confirmed by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But as we go back to the Lord's Prayer, we can see in him pointing out in our petition for daily bread that the actual needs of our body, our hungers, our desires, have a spiritual, not a physical answer. Else, our Lord would have told us to go and gather bread or make wheat or do the physical. Instead, we are told to pray. We are told to ask through divine intervention for bread by prayer. You see, there's a connection in the Lord's Prayer between the spiritual and the physical. The Lord connects the principles of spiritual asceticism to the reality of our worldly needs and passions. The patterns of prayer around food also abstain from eating in the form of fasting. And fasting as a discipline is found in the earliest practice of the Apostolic Church. If we go to the Didache, or what we also call it, the Lord's teachings, that Christians from the very earliest days of the church were required to participate in this ascetical practice of fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays. Now, what's clear, if we look at these early documents, that these community practices were expected of all catechumens and expected of all baptized believers. This early form of common prayer, of doing these ascetical practices together, is certainly carried over from the life of Christ, but it also is from the common prayer cycles of God's covenant people prior to the advent of Christ, the people of the Old Testament. The place of these ascetical practices as elements of Christian spirituality, therefore, carry the authority both of the life of Christ, of the Scripture, and in the scope of the entirety of redemptive history. Fasting and keeping your body trained and practiced is a part of the salvation story. Christ also gives to his disciples the example of fasting for power. Fasting for power to cast out particularly strong demons and for the purposes of repentance. On the strength or the purpose or the value of ascetical principles, St. Mark recounts Jesus' own words to his disciples, which say, this kind, referring to the powers of this world, referring to the demon possessing this person, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Saying that the ascetical parts of our faith are special, are powerful, and that they themselves possess something unique. Fasting, as a typical ascetic practice, has the common goal of training and developing believers into spiritual maturity for the purposes and goals of the Christian church, meaning that these ascetical practices aren't extras for some people to do, but Christ expects his disciples and his apostles to become ascetics with him. In fact, the only way they're going to overcome the world is by embracing these practices. There's a special power here. St. Paul likens this control over the body to that of an athlete in his first letter to the church at Corinth, where he writes, quote, "And every man that striveth for the mastery, for the mastery is temperate in all things," meaning that this is the point of the Christian faith, that we are meant to do this type of ascetical practice. St. Paul, of course, writing in his apostolic office. Now, certainly ascetic tendencies are assumed in Christian identity and encouraged as an example. in the explicit writings of the biblical text. As the history of the church develops and the apostles pass the church down into the early fathers, ascetic principles evolve into eremitic monastic identities. As the Christian church becomes targeted as a religious community in minority in Rome, early monks then withdraw from the city into the deserts for the purpose of prayer and separation. Our words for monastic and monk trace their own etymology back to the Greek words for solitaire or alone. Following the example of Christ in his fasting battle against Satan in the desert, Christians fled from their own homes into the deserts of North Africa. In fact, by the 4th century, the religious withdrawal of monasticism had developed its own sense of Christian prestige. It was something of a fame to become a monk. Men like St. Anthony were heralded as godly examples of the Christian ideal as monastics. In fact, a popular biography of St. Anthony, composed by none other than St. Athanasius the Great of Alexandria, introduces this as common piety of the Christian church. Everyone should strive to be like St. Anthony. They present the public office of the monk as an imitable pattern for the Christian life. Devotion to the ascetic life grows in the early church as communities around the personalities of men like St. Anthony continue to flourish and draw people closer to Christ. Now, notably, towards the end of the 4th century, Christianity wins the conversion of Emperor Constantine and the official recognition as the religion of the Roman Empire. Constantine ended the period of severe persecution that had driven many of the monks out of their cities. And so a new development called cenobitic or common life monasticism develops as these communities organize themselves into regulated monastic societies around the practices of a particular monk. No more was it one isolated individual, but a community of individuals isolated from the world. One notable monk was Pacomius, an Egyptian convert to the Christian faith who is often credited as the founder of cenobitic monasticism. Here is the first example of group-based monasticism, or the beginning of the monastery life. It is in the pioneering life of Pacomius that we see not only a community developing, but also emerges the idea of a monastic rule. These rules describe the requirements of religious life within the community and often included instructions for spiritual exercises, when to pray, how often to pray, what to pray to, as well as instructions for spiritual relationships, how we are to handle relationships with other Christians, and standards of behavior, when you should eat, how you should behave when you eat, when you should work, what kind of job you should have, what kind of job you should do, how long should you balance those against each other. Pacomius's previous experience as a member of the military became a very big influence on how he structures the rule for his own monastic life and for his monastic community. Structure and order are introduced here as these monks are seen as Christian soldiers, not just a band of homeless people, but of people with a purpose structuring their life like a military regiment. In Pacomius's rule, spiritual life was cultivated by scripture recitation, meditation on that scripture that's recited amongst them, and communal prayer during mornings and evenings. There was a structure to the day, a structure, an expectation of repetition. The scripture was lived and taught and repeated through a community that followed a pattern of prayer. These monastic ideals were later codified for other monastic communities by St. John Cassian. His work, the Institutes, and the Conferences, based on his own personal visits to the Desert Fathers in Egypt, would begin to be propagated throughout the continent. Men would take the rules, like the rules of Pacomius, and the idea of monasticism would begin to metastasize throughout the continent. And now we can find, at this period in history, the 4th century, monastic ideals, monastic communities, monastic identity, lauded both by Eastern and Western portions of the church. In the East, we have the Aestheteion, which is written by St. Basil of Caesarea, great Eastern father who says that monasticism is a great ideal. And then on the West, St. Augustine of Hippo writes the Rule. So both sides of the church, Basil and Augustine, both saying monasticism is an acceptable or a laudable practice within the church. These are practices that we should follow. The church's acceptance of monasticism lionized its adherents as superior practitioners of Christian spirituality. And in fact, the infrastructure of the Roman Empire allowed the Christian gospel and its monastic identity to travel throughout the empire as a primary force for evangelization, meaning that this became the vehicle by which the church spread. Monks traveling with the Rule began the evangelization of much of Europe. English church historian John Moorman notes that the British St. Patrick escaped captivity, quote, to Gaul, where he came into contact with the monastic movement, introducing and establishing monasteries that, quote, would become the chief feature of the Irish church. Moorman also notes that monasteries of the Irish church would serve as centers of government. Centers of government. And then rather than the typical diocesan system embraced by the Roman churches, the Irish monasteries would be organized around the leaders of the monasteries, called abbots. This was a level of administrative authority that was limited typically to the bishops. But here, because of the influence of monasticism, the fathers of the monasteries became the leaders of these early Irish communities. After the death of St. Patrick, St. Columba would continue the spread of Celtic Christianity and introduce monasticism to the Scottish island of Iona. And it would be from this island monastery that monasticism would be introduced to the English through the work of St. Aidan and the planting of the Lindisfarne Monastery. Now, St. Columba died in the year 597, during the very week that a certain Roman monk named St. Augustine would land and baptize Ethelbert, king of Kent, on the southern coast of the British Isles. As Stephen Neal notes in his book Anglicanism, this was, quote, this was not so completely a pioneering enterprise as sometimes imagined. Bertha, the wife of King Ethelbert, was already a Christian, and there may have even been in Kent surviving fragments from the ancient British churches. The Christianization, though, of England was inevitable because of the monastic efforts in the north, established by the monasteries as centers of education, and monastic envoys from the south with the backing of the Bishop of Rome. It is under this monastic foundation that the seedbed of the church in England develops its own spiritual and ascetic character. We have to understand that the Celtic spirituality is monastic coming from the north, and the Roman spirituality is also monastic coming from the south. England is established under monastic identity. Now, the formalization of religious monasticism into the fabric of Christian identity also coincided with the collapse of the Roman Empire. Just as the Roman Empire is collapsing in the year 476, we see the birth of monasticism happening in Italy. Archbishop Rowan Williams writes, "The life of St. Augustine, of Aidan, of Hilda, and others that once offered a new future to those around, a new level of mutual care, but also a new language into which address God, the language of Christ himself." You see, it is in the cultural decay and the fall of the Roman Empire that arose this monastic identity. And in fact, it is exactly at this context and at this moment when Roman infrastructure, Roman protection, Roman ideals, Roman crisis, that we see the birth of the most famous and the most important of the monastic orders in Western Christendom, the Order of St. Benedict. See, St. Benedict, born Benedict of Nursia, was born in 480, right, just in the eve of the collapse of the Roman Empire. Many see this symbolic as tied to the rebirth of a new hope, of a Pax Christiana, as for many had seen that Rome had bringing the peace with the Pax Romana, that the lingering chaos and the fall of Rome here from those ashes, from those crumbling ruins, from that decay, emerges Benedict with a simple plan focused on stability, order, and peace. An account very similar to the reformers like St. Francis of Assisi or Dr. Martin Luther, Benedict was disgusted with the worldliness that he encountered during his studies in Rome. This experience of the worldliness of even Christians during the 4th and 5th century drove Benedict into withdrawal. So he withdraws to a cave as a hermit for a period of 3 years. Much of what we know about St. Benedict was recorded years later by the biography written in St. Gregory the Great's Dialogues. Gregory records that, quote, Benedict left Rome learnedly ignorant and wisely uninstructed. I mean, that's such a wonderful phrase, but it says that Benedict, who's supposed to go to Rome for his education, leaves Rome learnedly ignorant and wisely uninstructed. Now, this is the same St. Gregory who had sent his monk Augustine to convert the people of Kent in the British Isles. But news of St. Benedict's cave-dwelling devotion spreads, and he's invited to lead a community that soon multiplies into leading 12 monasteries. Drawing from St. John Cassian, St. Basil, St. Augustine, Benedict is able to summarize the intent and character of his monastic predecessors into a small manual called a, quote, Little Rule for Beginners. With just 73 short chapters, his rule for monks and monasteries would spread throughout Europe and provided the post-Roman world with an influx of religious men, men who would be trained in the scripture, trained in letters, trained to rebuild where Rome had fallen. St. Benedict's rule began with a very simple phrase, the word listen. And over the next century, Benedictine spirituality would dominate monastic thinking toward the ascetic theology that originally produced monasticism. Thornton writes that the consolidation of the threefold order of prayer was the greatest achievement of Benedict's system and, quote, absolutely fundamental to all Catholic spirituality. You see, up and against the uncertainty of civilization itself, Benedictine spirituality set the equally ultimate ascetic ideals of the daily office, of private devotions, and Holy Communion. The various characteristics of stability and intention that had marked monasticism for the past 600 years were now balanced, kept in perfect tension by St. Benedict's simple rule. St. Benedict's rule produces not only a spiritual rhythm, but also one of growth, where physical toil and intellectual labors are part of the balance of the common life. You see, in St. Benedict's system, the workday is organized around the various hours of prayer, something he had inherited both from the Jews and from their early monastics. The traditional 8 hours of matins, lauds, prime, terce, sext, nun, vespers, and compline. The members of the Benedictine communities would read an assigned portion of scripture at each hour and work through the Book of Psalms each week. Meals and work were interspersed on similarly organized schedules throughout the day, but ultimately subservient to the canonical hours of the monastic rule. The origin of hours is traced back to authors before St. Benedict, but the number 8, as in the 8 hours of the day, were often explained as the combination of 7 times I pray from Psalm 119, with the 8th based on the declaration, at midnight I rise and give thanks unto thee. You see, the emphasis was on reading and inwardly contemplating the scriptures, and it made the Benedictine monastery a center of academics, a center of learning, a center of reading and responding to the scripture. Each monk of the Benedictine order vowed not just to belong to a religious community, but also learned to read in a time where most were not, and participated in a process of copying in the scriptorium, preserving not just the Bible, not just the prayers and the histories of the early church, but also of the classic world. It is because of this practice of scripture and work that most of the classic literature we have today has been preserved. In England, Scotland, and Ireland, St. Gregory, his envoy, established the rule of St. Benedict through St. Augustine of Canterbury. The large existing Celtic monastic communities came under the increasing Latin influence after the Synod of Whitby. From 664 onwards, English Christianity began to be formalized into Roman styles, moving from under the abbot to under the bishop, from under the monastery into diocese. Over the next several centuries, the direction of the church will be guided by Rome rather than by the local English church. And over the next few centuries, it would be Benedictine leadership that would dominate the church, including the elevation of these Benedictine monks, such as St. Anselm, as Archbishop of Canterbury. The monastic communities would also give birth to the university. Oxford, England's oldest university and one of the oldest in Europe in general, traces its origins back to Benedictine scholars like Gerald of Wales, who taught during the reign of Henry III. This is, of course, the same king who granted a charter to the University of Cambridge. Thus, scholarship and the idea of learning in England was born out of, as a product from, and with the support of monastic communities, formed in the religious identity of the English clergy. By the 13th century, England's Benedictine foundations had earned the respect of the Western world as Pope Gregory IX announced that a graduate from Cambridge had the right to teach anywhere in Christendom. In just a few centuries, this idea that we have today of a master or a master's degree, the idea of a learned man, was born from the monastery, from these people who left learning of the world to become the epitome of education for the modern world. From the time of St. Thomas a Becket to Thomas Cranmer, the English crown would test the balance of power that existed between church and state. In the 13th century, the English monastery was thrust into the middle of the feuds between the English king and the Roman popes. Pope Innocent III placed an interdict over England and excommunicated even King John, quote, saying that the mass was only allowed inside monasteries and only with closed doors, writes Dr. Edwards in his book Christian England. This establishes clergy and monastics as allies of the Pope, and as we might hear them described, chief among those agents in England was the Archbishop of Canterbury. You see, in the conflict between English kings and Rome, there is both a religious and a political tone. The monasteries and their connection to the continent would seem as subversive to the English kings. Now, it's at this point in history that Pope Innocent III is the first pope to claim the title Vicar of Christ, the title that Archbishop Wulfstan had 200 years earlier applied to the king of the English people. Now, the feud between England and the popes would continue until the formal breach of King Henry VIII and the pope, but it is in this context that the idea of the monastery is going under a great bit of reform and scrutiny. It is in this context of a political battle between the kings of England long before Henry VIII and the Pope of Rome that breeds the context for reforming monasticism in English spirituality. The dissolution of English monasteries was not itself a theological decision. Henry VIII closed the monasteries for two important reasons. One is the power they held politically, and the second was the power they hold in financial gain. Henry wanted their political power and their money. He wanted to ensure that the religious clerics would be removed as allies to the Pope, and he wanted to require them to do this by taking an oath to the king as the supreme head of the church. Secondly, Henry's government needed the cash, and taking it from the sale of monastic lands was a lot more popular than asking Parliament to tax the common people. So, the spirit of monasticism in England is in one sense undermined by the king, but not because it is monastic, but because of political happenstance, because of the monks being put between themselves and the Pope. Now, the spirit of monasticism would be reborn in the life of the Cambridge-educated Thomas Cranmer and the development of the English Book of Common Prayer. English jurist and scholar John Selden explains that the content of one's prayer book has the power to reveal the underlying doctrines of a people. Selden says it this way. In his book on the Tudor Constitution, he writes, "To know what was generally believed in all ages, the way is to consult the liturgies, not any man's private writing. As if you know the Church of England serves God, go to the common prayer book, consult not this nor that man." Meaning, if you want to know what the English Church believed about monasticism, if you want to know what they believed about asceticism, if you want to know what the Church of England believes about any topic, you don't go to various representatives and ask an individual man what he might believe, what he might be convinced of. There are people from different parties all throughout English history. But if you wanted to get a consensus of what the spirit of an Anglican theology of monasticism or towards asceticism was, you should go to how they pray. You should go to their prayer book. That will reveal what they believe. Now, serving under Henry VIII, Cranmer begins to bring the English liturgy into the English liturgy the entire body of monastic wisdom. The principle is often described as lex orandi, lex credendi. The phrase originates from the 5th century monk's letter to Pope Celestine I, that, quote, "The principle that has been established through the centuries is that worship and liturgy reflect and express doctrine. Our history of Western monasticism, through the specific expression of St. Benedict, outlines certain patterns of prayer that were detailed in his rule, and that his own community was a source of the promulgation of the books through the monastic scriptorium." By the medieval period, St. Benedict's order had so influenced the life of the medieval church that the Divine Office service books reflected and outlined patterns of his rule. While historically there were many different ways to arrange scripture for liturgies of the hours, the Benedictine type beat out of the field all rival monastic schemes. Now that's from Dr. Proctor's book in A New History of the Book of Common Prayer, which basically says that while there were lots of different ways to go about being a monk, it was Benedictinism, it was St. Benedict's rule that won the day in the Western world. It was his pattern, his structure, that became the popular piety of not just the English people, but of the Western world. Even the commonly called Roman Rite, of which the Book of Common Prayer's Holy Communion service is based upon, is monastic in its origin. It's adopted from the monks by secular clergy, meaning that all of the rites that were practiced, whether it was celebrating the Mass or saying the daily office, traced back in their roots to the monastery. What even the secular people were saying was trying and imitating the pattern and example of asceticism. The ancient monastic patterns were so strongly entrenched in the liturgy of the hours and widely practiced throughout the secular and monastic piety of the early church. Although additions and various commemorations had been made, the canonical hours long and complicated. Francis Proctor explains that over the period of the centuries, new saints, new celebrations, new psalms, new prayers made these impractical for the common people to pray. That even monks must have dedicated hours of their days to keep track, to understand, to keep up with the books of what medieval monasticism had gathered together. The Reformation, therefore, hoped to simplify this process. The lessons and offices were considerably shortened to compensate for fresh obligations, meaning that in the medieval period, the actual reading of scripture, the actual going through of particular prayers for the individual soul was shrunk to make way for new types of devotion. Replacing scripture and personal devotion were new saints, new practices, new folk religion, new monastic practices. Therefore, in the Reformation, we see the opportunity for the Church of England to simplify and bring back simple ascetic piety to the English Church. Therefore, the English calendar, rather than having a saint for each day or multiple saints for each day, limits the calendar to only 25 festivals in the first prayer book. Cranmer's effort to introduce the prayer book office began as an effort to also reduce the Roman breviary, which included the various hours of Saint Benedict. The idea of Thomas Cranmer was, if you reduced all of devotions to various saints and you reduced all of the various hours to a simplified system, more people would be able to pray them. More people would be able to understand them. For the same reason they were moving from Latin to the vernacular, they were moving from this complicated, multifaceted system with multiple movable feasts and multiple days and multiple commemorations to just the scripture and the simple celebration of prayer. After finding that the breviary was too cumbersome to be edited into a prayer book for the people, a second draft was formed by Cranmer in which he made the system accessible to the laity. Now, the way that he made it accessible to the laity was to compress the various 8 hours into two. He compressed the hours of Matins, Lauds, and Prime as morning prayer, and a similar compression was made for evening prayer, a single office made up of what was once Vespers and Compline. The simplified calendar attached to an office with only two services in the vernacular had the power of reincorporating the laity in the life of the church. Finally, they were going to hear the scripture in a language they understood, prayers for things they cared about, namely their own souls and personal devotion. And this simple service could be easily followed by not just a monk, but by a secular priest and by any layman. It would be repeated enough, and it was not so complicated that it remained intelligible to the laity. Yet, in its very character, the essential elements of daily prayer, of the offices, of these Holy Communion services, was preserved throughout the prayer book. The Benedictine spirituality was inherited and born into the Book of Common Prayer. This reintroduces monastic identity to the Church of England in two significant ways. First, it's nearly the same narrative of St. Benedict's own rule. When the way of the monastery in the ancient world had become too overly complicated and difficult with its long drawn out rules for monks in the desert, St. Benedict introduced his simple plan for balance. Remember that St. Benedict did not make a long rule, but took the long rules that existed from St. John Cassian and all these other great saints and simplified them into a smaller rule. Cranmer follows this same example in offering the daily office as a simplified monastic rite. Cranmer also maintains the integrity of Benedict's threefold order, and that he pairs the daily office of morning prayer and evening prayer with both private individual devotion, that is, going over the scripture, doing the Lectio Divina that the Benedictine order was famous for, and also putting in the prayer book an emphasis on Holy Communion, with the expectation that it would be done at least once a week and the opportunity to do it each and every day, as our friend John Calvin would have liked it. While Benedict imagined a distinct community of monks set apart by their various vows to embrace the rule, Cranmer instead imposes the monastic ideal onto the very character of English worship. Rather than being an optional extra for the particularly pious or those who were extra devoted, Cranmer offers access to the wisdom of ancient monastic spirituality through the regular worship of the church. You see, these monastic distinctions between secular and monastic ideals are erased from the office, just as the overly sacerdotal elements are purged from much of the prayer book mass. Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer was introduced to the Western world just as the printing press was transforming the ways books were published. In England, large manuscript service books and missals reflecting the various rites and ceremonies of the local traditions were replaced by just one simple single text. Just as the early monastic communities would gather and recite pieces of scriptures from memory, so too does the Western culture, in the collective influence of the language of the Book of Common Prayer, has had on the post-Reformation world. Our great ancestors, the Venerable Bede, sets before us the example of accepting commoners and noblemen into their monastic schools. We read in his Ecclesiastical History of the English People, we see there an example of accepting those who want to learn without the cumbersome barriers of the cloister. So thus, like Bede, who wanted the non-monks to come and study in the monastery, so too does Cranmer, through the Book of Common Prayer, bring the non-monks into the church, brings them into ascetic life. Cranmer offers the devotion of the prayer book. He offers them uncloistered access to the wisdom of the scriptures and the history of English asceticism without vows of celibacy. But this ascetic reality of the prayer book does not only preclude opportunities for cenobitic communities in the prayer book tradition, meaning that even though the prayer book offers monasticism to all people, there still can be, like existed in the early church, religious life. One of those we're familiar with in the Little Giddings community. 1626, Nicholas Farrar, a deacon of the Church of England, established a community in the manor of Little Gidding, with his own extended family and servants. Their rule, rather than being Saint Benedict, was established around the daily office of the Book of Common Prayer and the daily recitation of the entire Psalter. The reputation of their Anglican oratory, of this Anglican monastic community, earned them visits from King Saint Charles I, from George Herbert, one of the greatest Christian poets and hymn writers, who was also a contemporary and close friend of Nicholas Farrar. Herbert shared the conviction that the life of regular corporate prayer and close spiritual fellowship is the calling not just of religious professionals, like monks and nuns and priests, but that all Christian people have an access through our history, through our prayer book, through our example, through our Christian identity into ascetic and monastic identity. By tracing the history of asceticism from the early monastics through the Celtic and Roman Church, we can see that the influence of ascetical theology in the Anglican book, we can see the influence of ascetical theology in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. You see, the spirit of Saint Benedict's rule lives in the prayer book spirituality in both its content, the offices, and its form, its practices, its life and recitation in the church. And in that, and that a full expression of monastic identity is possible as an Anglican who follows the Book of Common Prayer, and for those who desire the life of a withdrawn community. While we have explored this kind of literary and narratival connection between St. Benedict's rule and the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, this conversation has only been done in a general sense. There's ways that we could explore the remaining components of St. Benedict's rule and see how they're revealed in English spirituality, as is done in Thornton's book. But for us, suffice it to say, prayer book Christians are in a very real sense prayer book monks. Those who commit themselves to praying the daily office of morning and evening prayers are embracing the legacy of St. Antony. They're embracing the legacy of St. John Cassian. They're embracing the legacy of even Saint Benedict. And in a time such as ours, as what we would call a post-Christian world, as the Western world again finds itself near ruins, it is time for us to rediscover what Saint Benedict handed down to us through common prayer, what Thomas Cranmer handed down through the English liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer, a monastic identity for rebuilding the ruins through Christian scholarship, through Christian prayer, through ascetic devotion. God bless you.